Well, hey, thank you very much for being here. We are doing end times, and we are going to look at the notes. And I've got way too much material for tonight. But I do want to point a few things out. As we're going through this, I'm teaching, but I do have some questions. And like you asked a good question at the end of class last week. I talk about the Antichrist, you know, being a Muslim, but yet wouldn't he have to be from the tribe of Judah, you know, to be the Messiah? Well, in Christianity, he would, but are the Jews looking for someone else? And so that's a question. Is the Antichrist going to be from Israel, or is he going to be from one of the Gentile nations? And I got, you know, we talked about it a little bit. I just bumped into a video. I'll respond to that. But also, is like we talk about when is the church, the rapture, was the church going to be in the persecution? Is the wrath, does the wrath, again, these are legitimate questions. Does the wrath begin with the opening of the seal, or does the wrath begin with the trumpets? You can also go back and ask the question, which of these things are already fulfilled? Which of the things are we waiting? Because some of the things that are in prophecy have already been fulfilled. Some of them are in the future. And also remember, there's certain things we're not going to be able to. You've got to be humble. It's not bad to have an idea. And there are certain things, I think, like, for example, Christ's physical return. I think that's an absolute. I think if you say it's just a spiritual resurrection, I think you're nullifying Christianity, because he came out of the grave physically. Huge deal. And that Paul even argued that with the Corinthians. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection where we get this new life and we go to heaven. It's like there has to be a physical resurrection of Jesus, which means there has to be a physical resurrection of us, which means, does that mean there has to be a physical kingdom on earth at some point? Again, how far, does that mean heaven's going to be physical on earth forever and ever? No, there's a place where it's absolute, but then how far are you going to go with it? There's some other questions that come up as you go through this that you almost want to write down. And, you know, it's not bad to have two options. You understand? Like, there's certain things that are solid, like faith in Christ is salvation. There's not two options for salvation. That's an absolute. But when you come down to, is Babylon going to be rebuilt? Is Babylon actually going to be rebuilt? This is a question I've got, and I mentioned it. Or is it just represent the power base? It was moved from Babylon, it moved to Rome, it moved, you know, maybe into the Western world somewhere. Was it Constantinople at some time? Is it Jerusalem? Someone emailed me. Again, I did respond to this email. Someone was watching the video that was on from somewhere in the nation, and they says, could Jerusalem be Babylon? You know, the rebuilt city of Babylon. And again, it could be, I said, because there even refers to in Revelations, it talks about the witnesses, the two witnesses are resurrected or killed and laid in the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom, how does it say it in Sodom, the city where their Lord was crucified. It's like, wait, it's calling, it's clearly Jerusalem, but it's calling it something else, you know, derogatory. So you have all that stuff, you know, when's it absolute, literal, when's it figurative? And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through some verses, and this is really where I want to get to. We're going to read through verses. Now, I'm looking at this, and in my mind, I'm going to do this, but this is 10 weeks of material just to read this and comment as I go. But I want to see the parallels in Daniel, Matthew, Luke, Paul writing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then John, a couple chapters in Revelation. Not the whole book, but just certain sections. And we're going to see, and that's kind of like the last page that you see on here, of it's telling the same story. The early signs, the Antichrist revealed, the persecution, the rapture, the return of Christ, and then the judgment that follows. And there's all of those things are parallel. In fact, I'm convinced of, again, meaning I can change my mind, but I think when Paul talks here, and I said it before, like early on, like go back 20, 25 years, you know, Paul says, as I already explained, you know very well, I've already taught you this. And then he reviews it, but he doesn't tell us the information he's already taught. And we wish we had, well, is there some kind of notes from what you taught them? So we don't really know what he already taught them that he's referring to. I already explained this to you, as you well know. What is that material? It is likely, and I've seen several people say this, it is likely it is the teaching in Matthew 24. Is the information Matthew 24, if you'll allow that to be the basis of what Paul's already taught them, because he would have taken this information and explained the traditions that was handed down from Jesus' teaching, that would be the stuff that he's already taught them. And so then he's re-explaining, knowing that you already understand Matthew, at least in that situation in Thessalonica. Now, if that's true, I can't guarantee it, but it is an interesting thing, is to understand or read Matthew and then go from Matthew and then read over here where Paul says, as you already know. Because Thessalonians would be written in, say, 52. Matthew was in circulation possibly by 48 or early on. So Matthew was in circulation while Paul was, it would have been available. So keep that in mind, that we do have that overlap. Now, here we go. Let's look at the notes. Just to shoot through some things on here, parousia. This is the word parousia. It's going to come up in detail. I'm going to read some verses to you on the second page of the notes, parousia. What it means, it refers to presence. It refers to the coming. And again, not theological. We're not talking theological. We're talking about the Greek word parousia. A presence. It means someone's presence is there. Or someone's coming. Someone's going to arrive. It means arrival or an advent. The future visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead. Now, this is the theological application. Jesus physically returns from heaven to raise the dead, hold the last judgment, and set up his kingdom. That is what when we look at the verses, and we'll see them. In Wikipedia, I just copied and pasted this right off of Wikipedia. Parousia, you can see the Greek spelling, is an ancient Greek word meaning presence, arrival, or, very important, an official visit. It means some delegation or delegate is going to arrive on an official visit. So when the emperor went out and toured the Roman Empire, they would, like I said last week, they would send out a construction crew, a road crew, to make sure the roads were all ready. It would be a nice, nothing was blocking. It'd be the quickest route if we needed to go around some hills or something. It'd make straight the path for the traveling emperor when he made his parousia, his official visit to the land. So all those things are, at the same time you've got the New Testament and you got talking about Christ and his kingdom, you've got these words being used in the culture and even in the Roman, with the emperor. And then it goes on from Ptolemaic period to the second century of a common era, parousia was used in the East as a technical expression to denote the arrival or visit of a king or an emperor and celebrated the glory of the sovereign public. In other words, he was the power. That was what the word meant. Now, if we turn the page over very quickly, here is the uses of the word parousia in the New Testament. Matthew 24:3. We'll eventually get there. I'm just going to read the second page, read through these. The disciples asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your parousia? And then he begins the answer. We got to go to Matthew 24 and read. There's three questions they asked, and Jesus responds to all of them in this collection of verses. In verse 27 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will it be at the parousia of the Son of God. So these are some slam dunk verses. When Jesus returns to the earth, when his parousia, and his parousia is the advent, the arrival, the presence of the emperor, the king, the delegate that has been sent, it will be like lightning is seen from the east. If it flashes here, the whole sky sees. In other words, that's what Jesus goes on. And before this, he says, if someone tells you he's in the wilderness, he's not. Or if they say the Messiah's in the inner rooms, probably making peace treaties, negotiating, a great political leader, he's not. Because the parousia of the Son of God will be like lightning. Everyone will see it. Now we pick that up in Revelation where it says, hide us from him who sits on the throne from the wrath. They see it. The whole nation or all the nations see it. So again, that's a parousia. Verse 39, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the parousia of the, notice, Son of Man. So in chapter or verse 37 and 39, he's comparing it to the days of Noah. They should have known. Noah made it known. It was available. But they refused to listen. They refused to invest in the information and just went on their way like nothing was going to happen. And the parousia, or the arrival. Notice it talks in verse 27, the parousia of the Son of God. 37 and 39, the parousia of the Son of Man. I have no trouble with that. That's talking about the Son of God, talking about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15:23. This is that chapter about the resurrection where Paul is arguing with the Greeks because they're Christians, just like we. And again, this is happening somewhere today in churches. I mean, where you decide where it's happening, but they're Christians. They value Christian values, but they deny crucial doctrines. For example, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ or our physical resurrection sometime in the future. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Those are topics we want to be divided as long as we're united on what is a true Christian value. Okay, Paul wasn't playing that game. He was telling them, you're believing in vain. If you do not accept the physical resurrection, you are not Christian. And he doesn't say it just like that, but that he's letting them know. You can't have Christian values without some foundational truths. Well, here it is. He's talking about the resurrection. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he parousia, those who belong to him, then the end will come. So in other words, there's going to be a resurrection. The resurrections are talked about, and that the phrase, I don't have it in these notes, in his own turn. That is a military term talking about divisions or waves. You're going to have different, not the whole military doesn't just like show up. You're going to have waves or, troops, divisions of you know, if like in the Romans when they would fight, they wouldn't just go off with the foot soldiers. First, you'd have the archers. The archers would do some damage, and then the catapults. And then you'd follow that with maybe the cavalry will come in. And then after the cavalry runs through, then here comes the foot soldiers to kind of do like the ground cleanup. And that is each in his own turn. The battle's going to begin, but you are not going yet. You're just waiting. And this is what it says, each in his own turn. First Christ. So the resurrection has already started in Paul's eyes. Christ has been, there's your archers. Boom. There's the resurrection. Okay, what does that mean? That means everybody else is coming. It's like this is the battle has started. The resurrection has taken place. Christ the first fruits. Then when he parousia, those who belong to him. Now, right here, this is one of those verses where pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. Well, if we've got the sign of the Son of Man, the parousia, like lightning, when is the resurrection? It's at his parousia. Now, again, are there going to be different stages of his parousia? So you can maybe, you know, it happens here and then there's going to be a longer period of time. Or when he appears, is there a resurrection? Paul says, and when he parousia, those who belong to him, then the end will come. So you're going to have his parousia and then, or his arrival, then there's going to be a resurrection, which I think you can safely suggest, and not maybe not more than suggest, believe, accept, that when it talks about resurrection, you're also talking about rapture. Rapture is the resurrection. I mean, again, it is a resurrection. But are there other resurrections? Again, you can see that there is different maybe phase of resurrection because we know that, because right here it uses it in his own turn. There's going to be, because when we are resurrected, depending on if it's pre-trib or post-trib, even mid-trib, or pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, is the Jews aren't resurrected. They're still going to be, the Jews are still on the earth waiting for their Messiah to come and do battle with the nations, and then there's going to be some kind of a later resurrection. If you understand, again, that gets into some detail. So we've got this series of resurrections. Okay, we're looking at the word parousia. Now, interestingly, watch this. Just to be fair, chapter 16, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians also uses the word parousia. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunus, and Archaeus arrived, or when they parousia, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. So in other words, this is the closing of the book of 1 Corinthians. And coming over, as you know, coming over from Corinth to Ephesus was a delegation of the church that came over with a letter to ask Paul some questions, and it was their arrival. The parousia, if you want to call it a delegation, but it's simply translated, they came from Corinth to Ephesus, and I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaeus parousia, because they've supplied what was lacking. When they arrived, they provided something. They probably brought some gifts, maybe some finances, maybe some encouragement, maybe some information. But what Paul was lacking, they brought it. Has nothing to do with the concept of the second coming or the parousia of Christ. It means they came. They arrived. These men arrived. So, I mean, it's a general common term that can also be pulled out and used in a technical sense. 2 Corinthians 7:6 and 7:7. But God, his same thing, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us, Paul writes, by the parousia of Titus. And not only his parousia, but also by the comfort you had given him. In other words, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we talk about there's four letters there. Paul had sent a letter over with Titus and kind of chewed him out very severely and was afraid that he might have ended the relationship. But so he went up into Macedonia and was coming down from the north to meet Titus in Corinth. But when he got to Macedonia, Titus was on his way back and they met at a coffee shop or something. He goes, what are you doing here? Everything's fine. And then he brought a good report. And so he met. Titus was on his way back to Ephesus. Paul was on his way to see what's going on in Corinth. And so that's what's taking place right there. Parousia, I saw him. He arrived. Philippians 1:26. So that through my being with you, parousia, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on my account or on account of me. Paul's talking about getting out of prison and visiting the Philippians. And so he's confident that he knows this court case, the first court case, is going to be dismissed because there's no witnesses, there's no charges, they're not going to stick. And so he knows, he says, I will, he says, come see you. He says, so that through my parousia, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. I'm going to come see you. You'll be glad to see me when I arrive. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my parousia, but now much more in my absence. So he says, you've always obeyed me even when I was there in your presence. Now you're obeying when I'm gone. See how it's being used in a very common way. But it gives us some indications. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Christ at his parousia. 3:13, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus. 4:15, and remain until the parousia of the Lord. 5:23, until the parousia of our Lord. So it's definitely talking about his arrival there. And those are 2 Thessalonians 2:1. By the parousia of our Lord, the brightness of his parousia, the coming parousia of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. So not only is there going to be a parousia of the Lord, there's going to be a parousia of the lawless one, which would most likely, we assume, that's the Antichrist. Meaning he's just coming on the world scene. James 5:7, the parousia of our Lord. 5:8, for the parousia of the Lord draws near. 2 Peter 1:16, the power and parousia of our Lord. Where is the promise of his parousia? I mean, he's talking about the last days. And hasting unto the parousia of that day. And 1 John 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his parousia. Again, notice appears and parousia there. Meaning when he appears and he has his parousia, we will not be ashamed. That is the word parousia that we've looked at right there. And so that's going to pop up. Now, the one of the issues with the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture is there is a, again, you can do the study on it, but you're going to have the parousia of the king where the Lord makes himself seen. He like lightning. But it's like at that parousia, there'll be no, the church won't be there because we were already raptured pre-trib. So at the parousia of the Lord, when he appears, whenever that is in the sky, like lightning brings judgment, brings resurrection, oh, don't worry, we've already been resurrected at the pre-trib rapture. And now, so now what you have to do theologically is take this word and divide it by two and get two parousias. And that's what they call the secret one that no one sees. And then this one big visual one. Or you're going to have to say, well, there's another term that's being used. It's, or the glorious taking away or something. You're going to come up with, you can't use this for the rapture. You've got to come up with his, popping in the sky and real surprise. And again, I am in a sense mocking it, but I don't mean to be. I'm just saying I used to be there, but as I started, this is one of those things where it's like, wait, what? I'm like, I've got this idea pre-trib and then the arrival of the Lord, and so all these things are pointing here. What are the verses that are pointing here? Well, then they give you things like, it's secret. Okay, no one sees it. And it's going to cause confusion. Now you get on, now you're into this, you're creating this world of the pre-trib rapture, including what it has to be, the church has to go so Israel can start functioning. It's like, well, is that a biblical principle? You can't have the church and Israel, you can't have the temple functioning and the church functioning at the same time. When you've got the first 40 years of the church meeting on the Temple Mount while they're offering sacrifice. In fact, Paul goes up to the Temple Mount and offers some kind of a sacrifice with his haircut and some kind of, cleansing and actually paid some price for somebody else. So you show that, hey, I'm not against temple worship. You got the apostle to the Gentiles on the church or on the temple representing the church. So it's like, the church and temple were both functioning because the temple didn't fall until 70 AD in fulfillment. So again, that's not an argument. You say, well, that's absolute. It's like, it's really not absolute. Again, this is me teaching. Because I mean, these are things, because I have a list. In fact, you go to the framework book. I've got a list of the framework book, the difference at the end, when you go through the eschatology, I've got a list of the things that happen at the rapture and how they're different than the things that happen at the second coming. It's in my book. From 2008. But by 2012, it's like all of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute. I'm like, I can't teach this anymore. It's like, yeah, but it's in my book. Right. So I wrote another book. So it's like, you see who's arguing with who here? It's Galen in 2012 arguing with Galen from 2008, if that makes sense. So again, I may be wrong. Okay. No, it's, oh, no, no. It's a Titanic faith. No, yeah, I've only got the one. Yeah. Yeah. And, if it's false doctrine, I it's out there. But it is, it's still a presentation. But I would disagree with what I mean, I'm the one who taught it. So it's like, well, you're being mean. It's like, well, no, I've changed my mind, the rapture didn't leave me, or I didn't leave the rapture left me, or quote Reagan. Okay. Let's go to the bottom of page one. And here's another, and again, my point right here is not, I was, and I know what I was doing, but I was presenting this. My point is not here to argue against the pre-trib. It's just there, and I'm talking about it. So this is not a bash pre-trib Bible study. It's just, this is one thing we've got to decide, or, study. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I've got three translations written there, and this is interesting. And then we're going to look at this verse down here when we get into these verses there, probably sometime in December. It says, and I'll just read it three different ways. NIV, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There's your word, harpazo, for rapture. Caught up. It means to be taken by force. It means to be seized. It's the same word, as you know, of when Philip went down and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He came up out of the water, and the same word, the Spirit took him, and he came down further up the coast somewhere. So he was here, down, going towards the road to Egypt, and all of a sudden the Spirit took him by force and put him somewhere else. It's the same word. So people say, well, the rapture's not even the Bible. Again, the word rapture is not in the text of Scripture. It's a Latin word used to translate the Greek word. But here is your word right here. The English in the NIV is caught up together. And well, what does that mean? It means, the Greek word means to be here and then taken and moved over here. You might be a child running away from the invading military, and a horse rider comes by, reaches down, grabs you, and takes you off as a captive. You've just been harpazoed. Taken by force, seized by force. You had nothing. You didn't want to go. You had no choice. You just were taken. That's the Greek word harpazo. This right here says we will be caught up. We will be harpazo. We will be seized. We'll be taken by force. Caught up. So right there it is. I mean, it's like you can't. There is a day coming where someone, and it seems like it's the church, is going to be taken away by force. They're going to be taken from this point to another point. Caught up together with them. And now you get two groups, as you know they are. There's those who have died in Christ and those who are still alive. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together, not one at a time, but together with them. That's those that have died. They're apparently coming out of the graves, being resurrected. With them in the clouds. That word clouds is important because you're going to see the word clouds in Daniel, in Matthew. You're going to see clouds. There's going to be people caught up from the four winds of heaven, four corners of the earth are going to be caught up at the parousia. Now, you've either got several things taking place like this, or it's the same thing being said in all the verses. Again, I used to try to explain all the different sequences of this, but after a while, it's like, oh, wait. It's saying the same thing. Caught up with them in the clouds to, watch this word right here, meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, and so we will be in heaven forever. It does not say we'll be away from the earth forever. It says we'll be with the Lord forever. So that means where the Lord is, that's where we are. And if the Lord comes to the earth, we come to the earth. If the Lord is on that throne in the atmosphere, the sign of the Son of Man, we're with the Lord. If the Lord does go back into the invisible heavens, we would go with Him back into the invisible heavens. It doesn't mean we go away to heaven. It means we be with the Lord. Now again, a Sunday school reading, well, the Lord's in heaven. We're taken to the Lord. He's in heaven. We're going to be in heaven forever. It's like, okay, now you understand you just wiped out a whole bunch of thinking and just, you're going Hollywood. Jesus in heaven, we die, we go to heaven. When He takes us, we go to heaven, we're in heaven forever. That's what it says. Well, no, that's what your shallow interpretation said. Okay, now right here as we go by this, I want you to see the word meet. Clouds to meet the Lord in the air. If you drop down, I've got the interlinear at the bottom of the page. And I'll just read right there. I'll read right the literal interpretation. Then we, the living, remaining, together with them, there's your word, harpazo. It's got some endings on it. Will be caught away in the clouds for, here's the word, the meeting. And you may want to just circle that word, APANTESIN, for the meeting of the Lord in the air, and so always be with the Lord, always with the Lord we will be. Now again, that the word air is important too, because that's the prince of the powers of the air. That means atmosphere. That in my thinking, and I think it lines up with the Jewish thinking and the biblical idea, is there's heaven, which is above the atmosphere. Then you've got the atmosphere, the sky around the planet, and then you've got where we live here on the surface of the earth. This is not heaven. This is not on the earth. This is in that space between where the abode of God is and where we dwell in the air, in the spiritual realm, the heavenly realms, which would include the atmosphere or however. Again, now you make it scientific. And it's like, well, where does it end? It's like, well, I've got some ideas on that too, but let's stay here. But anyway, that word meeting. Turn the page, and on the back of the first page, the point two, there's your word, meeting. We will meet the Lord in the air. Meet the Lord. Point A, the act, this word in the Greek, forget theology, read the Greek. Now again, I'm not saying I've read the Greek, I'm not telling you go read the Greek, but if you read the Greek authors, when the Greek comes up, this word comes up, it's the act of meeting. It means to meet. And then it's a phrase seemingly almost technical, just like parousia can mean like Titus's parousia. Titus arrived in Macedonia, right? But it's also a technical term for the parousia of the emperor. It's one thing for Titus to parousia. Hey, I saw him at a coffee shop. He's arrived. Let's get coffee. And it's another thing for the emperor to have a parousia. The emperor just doesn't drop in at the coffee shop. There's a whole parade. There's a whole preparation. It's been on the books for months. The roads are... It is the emperor's parousia. So there's a difference between Paul parousia to the Philippians and the Lord's parousia back to the earth. They're both a meeting. They're both an arrival. But the Lord's is a technical term, or the emperor's is a technical term, of all that goes with the arrival of the emperor. This is the same thing. The word meeting, it means to meet. It's the act of meeting. Hey, I'll meet you at the coffee shop. But it is also a word that is a technical term, almost technical, for the reception of a newly arrived official. Now, if you're going to meet me at the coffee shop, okay, that's fine. I'll meet you and I've arrived. I'm going to meet you and we'll have a parousia. But if you're going to meet, you know, let's think of some popular or important, you know, let's say the third in line for the presidency. Let's say you're going to meet Nancy Pelosi. You're going to have a meeting. This would be an official delegate, a very important meeting. It's different than just meeting me. You're meeting a very important delegate, or Trump, or Grassley, or your boss, or I don't know. Okay. So in Matthew 25:6, there's two times this is used in the New Testament besides meeting the Lord in the air. Matthew 25:6. This is amazing. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Same word. The bridegroom. This is Christ coming back. And it says, they come out to meet him. There's that word. Acts 28:15. I've pointed this out many times. When Paul, his ship, finally, after being shipwrecked for the winter, he arrived at the coast of Italy. The church of Rome went out to meet him and take him back to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage because he finally now is meeting face to face with the church of Rome. But notice right here in Acts 28 and Matthew 25, when they went out to meet someone, they didn't go out and meet Paul and get on his ship and sail back to Jerusalem. When the midnight cry came, here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him. They'd been waiting for the bridegroom to do what? Arrive, parousia. And when he did arrive, they went out to meet him, not to go away with him, because we've been waiting for him to come, to escort him into the party, or to escort Paul back to Rome. When this word is used in a technical sense, it is of people waiting for the delegation or the delegate to arrive, and instead of waiting at your city gate, or you could, but you'll go outside the city gate, you'll go out on the road somewhere out into and meet them, every time to bring them back into your city. The word does not mean, you know, okay, you're going to go over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house we go, and then she comes out to meet us, and then we go back home. We're going to grandma's house, and if grandma comes out to meet us, she comes out to meet us to take us to her home the rest of the way. And so when this is talking about we will meet, well, let's go back to the other page. I mean, this is a slam dunk. This, my friends, is a slam dunk. The word means, I'm going to read now, the New Living Translation. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up, harpazo, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the English, you have the freedom of just meet the Lord in the air. And now you've met the Lord. Maybe you're meeting at a parking spot where you're going to park your cars and you're all going to get in and go somewhere else. Maybe you're going to meet the Lord and he's going to take you to heaven during the tribulation. But the word means meet the Lord to escort him back to where you came from. English Standard Version. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And see, it doesn't mean we meet him and he takes us to heaven. I mean, first of all, the word meet doesn't mean meet. He comes from heaven to meet us and we go out to meet him so we can go back to heaven. It's like you don't go over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house to go back over the river and through the woods to your house. You went over the river to go to grandma's house. If she meets you, she's welcoming you at her house. Does that make sense? I mean, that's that teaching. Now you say, well, okay, there's holes in that. Well, I don't think there is. I don't think there is. I'll stop right there. Again, I think those are. This is where, again, without being argumentative, and you can see I'm teaching, I'm having some passion and stuff, but I would like to have someone, you know, not necessarily tonight, but you know, come back and say, well, what about this? And that's possible. It's like, huh, I never thought of that. But you're going to have to get over some of these hurdles, and you can't just say, well, the church in Israel can't be on the earth at the same time. Okay, this is dangerous. It's like, and I in 2015 I lost listeners, I lost people. They left me because I was in false doctrine. Now again, if you feel that way, that's your call. But I had left the pre-trib teaching. And I was now into false teaching. That we, at the Lord's parousia, we will meet him in the air at the parousia, at the resurrection. First the Lord, then at his parousia, we go up. We meet him in the air, and it's like, but I'm saying we don't go to heaven. We meet the Lord in the air upon his return to the earth. It's like, so we're going to be here during the tribulation? It's possible we'll be in part of the tribulation. Well, that's false doctrine. It's like, okay, now do you understand, again, not again, if you feel that way, I apologize, but you understand how that's stupid. That's stupid to call that false doctrine. You may disagree, you may be pre-trib, but just because I moved it 3.5 years or 4 years or however, we don't even know when it's going to take place, I'm still teaching the physical return, I'm still teaching the parousia, I'm still teaching the rapture. I'm still teaching the resurrection. I'm still talking about meeting the Lord in the air, and we're still coming back to set up the kingdom. It's like, well, yeah, but it's always been taught this way. And right there is another stupid statement. It has not always been taught that way. Again, I pointed out, we got through the whole book, and I can show you. It wasn't until the 1800s that the pre-trib, you can't, and pre-trib people, they've even got the pre-trib, they've got a pre-trib college, what's it called, seminar. They keep coming up with ideas of trying to prove it as people keep chipping away at it. There's 1850 years, there was no pre-trib rapture. And so if anybody, seriously, and that's what I end up in the Titanic faith, if anyone's teaching false doctrine, dangerous doctrine, it's the pre-trib crowd. Because if we go up at the parousia, and the parousia takes place in the second half or right before the wrath appears, we're going to have to go through the seals, and there's going to be great persecution before the parousia. And it's like, what are those Christians going to do that are waiting for the pre-trib, and now all of a sudden they're getting their heads cut off, and they got to make a stand for Christ. So it's dangerous to not even, I mean, you've got to at least consider it, and you better disprove it, because if you say, well, that's wrong. Okay, right. Now you're arguing like a postmodernist. It's like that's not right. That's not what I think. Okay, you've almost got me convinced. It's like you got to have something. Okay, now, and who's gonna now criticize that? They're like, yeah, he's making me cry. Okay, what? Tell me, what do you, anybody? Okay, serious. In all seriousness, do you see something in what I've presented that I need to reconsider? Okay, good. That's where we'll go. That's where we'll go. That's good. Exactly, because now you've got this. We've got, again, here's that time frame. Again, is this fair to say 70th week? The tribulation, is that fair to say there's a 70th week? Because to make this presentation, you have to go back and read the verses and build the case for this. Do you understand what I'm talking about? The tribulation, the halfway point, the 7 years? And here's the pre-trib. We go up here, and then here comes the four seals, the four horsemen. And then here, up here, the sign of the Son of Man appears right here is the throne. That looks like a letter H, but that's the throne. He appears. Israel mourns and goes into hiding after they've been sealed because he appeared. The church, the believers who have endured, who are left, that's right, those who endured till the end, because many of them got killed. They go up. Where did these come from? They came from the Great Tribulation. That's chapter 7 of Revelation. Where did these come from? I mean, there's your answer. Okay, there are a bunch of people standing around the throne of God. He's just appeared. He just appeared in the atmosphere like lightning from the east to the west in Revelation. That's this. And they're standing here. And so there would be the rapture right there. And now over here, now you got to get verses that are going to have this before they sign the treaty, before the Antichrist, the treaty for the Temple Mount, or the seven-year peace, before they get the Temple Mount back, before the Antichrist appears, there's got to be a rapture. Oh, here's one of the huge ones. Here's one of the huge arguing points. It is imminent. This could be the stone I trip on. The rapture is imminent, which means it can happen at any other time. My rapture here is not imminent, meaning before we get raptured, the Antichrist is going to be revealed. There's going to be a seven-year peace treaty signed. The temple's going to be up and operating. You're going to have the first four horsemen. You're going to have great martyrdom and persecution. And then the sign of the Son of Man appears. So before this, before the rapture, you've got all of this, which destroys the doctrine of imminence. Does that make sense? And that is called the doctrine of imminence. Now, you've got to find verses that show you that we are here as a church and the next prophetic thing that takes place is we're raptured out of here. And if you can, now that if the rapture, it's going to come out of nowhere. There's no signs, there's no evidence, just all of a sudden, boom, we meet the Lord in the air, and then we're going to have to go away to heaven because he's not going to appear again until here. Does that make sense? So this is, if someone were to argue with me, it's like, you're throwing the imminence of Christ's return, it could happen in the last 2,000 years. The church has always been expecting at any time we could get raptured. That's the point. It's like, Paul tells us it's the hope. Our hope is the rapture. We have the hope of the rapture. Everything can go wrong, but we have the hope of the rapture. Right here, the argument is, if I'm right, where's your hope? You have no hope. Jesus isn't coming back and rapturing you. You're going to face the tribulation. It's like, see, how's that? How is my teaching encouraging? It's not. It's saying, suck it up, cupcake. You might get your head cut off by the Antichrist. You better make your decision now. Are you going to stand or are you going to fold? Well, that's not the way the Lord would speak. He would give us promises of escape. The imminent return of the Lord. And that is the issue. Because I'm telling you, there's no hope. Well, this is going to be pretty hopeful right here when this happens. But Christ may ask us to go through persecution. And it's like, now I have to find Bible verses that say things like, you might have to die. You might face persecution. If they treated Jesus like they did, they might treat you like that. I mean, is that going to be hard to find verses where it says you might have to be persecuted? It's like, I mean, or find examples of people that followed Jesus that in the New Testament they had this imminent hope that Jesus would return. And they knew that they would not have to face any kind of suffering or persecution. Well, okay, let's flip it around. Can you find somebody in the New Testament that didn't have to face suffering or persecution? I mean, everybody start naming names, they were continuous persecution. So, this imminent return, you've got some allusions to it where, you know, Paul is talking about, and we'll see it in here. They're going to come out of these verses right here. This imminent return that Christ, this is the thing we're hoping for. But again, my challenge to that is, Paul got his head cut off. John suffered. Peter was crucified. Even it appears Timothy and some of the people of Laodicea that we talk about in Colossians, they were martyred and persecuted during Nero's persecution or afterwards in the early church persecution. But they had the hope that if they lived through this persecution, they wouldn't have to face the Antichrist. It's kind of like, now what's the difference between getting your head cut off by Nero or getting your head cut off by the Antichrist? At least it's Nero that cut Paul's heads off. Paul says, hey, I was right. I have hope that I will not have to face the Antichrist as he got his head cut off by Nero. It's like, see how encouraging that is? I mean, it just loses, for me, it just loses. Okay, respond to that. The imminent return. You understand the imminent return. You've heard that before, the imminent return of Christ. It's the next thing. You will not have to face the Antichrist. Big deal. You might have to face, 2,000 years of persecution. Does that make sense? It's like, but this is the hope of the church. It's for me, it's okay, ridiculous. All right, let's do this. Okay, question, please. Larry, any more questions? No, I mean, disagree. I mean, this is why I wanted, this is why I'm serious. It's like, what? Imminent means it's the next thing to happen. Yeah, we don't know the date. It means it has to happen. Yes, it could happen at any time. We don't have to wait for anything else to happen. Well, that's not the point. It's not the point of knowing. It's the point that this rapture, in my position, this rapture can't happen until the Antichrist will be revealed, the 7-year treaty signed, the temple's up and running. So, yeah, we will have an idea. But in other words, the imminent thing is the Antichrist. The next thing to happen would be the Antichrist. It would be like an illustration. It's like we're not waiting for the rapture. We're waiting for the Antichrist. That's what imminent means. Again, this day will still be unknown, but I can guarantee almost that if we see the Antichrist and the 7-year treaty and the temple rebuilt, we are within 7 years of being in the kingdom. And it's like, well, that destroys, what's that destroy? I mean, and maybe within 3.5 or 4 years of the rapture. So again, that may be a blow to what I'm saying here. But now you're going to have to prove the value of that. And the value is that we don't have to worry about facing the Antichrist. Paul's better off because he didn't get his head cut off by the Antichrist. He got his head cut off by Nero. It just loses. And I don't know I don't see it clear in a verse that says, and we should read these, because you should see in these verses, the next thing to happen is going to be the rapture. That's the hope of the church. Now you have to define what the great falling away. The great falling away, they take that to say it means departure. And it does mean departure. And the great departure is the Antichrist, he won't appear. These things won't take place, or he won't appear on the temp. The sign of the abomination won't take place until the great falling away. Now, if you're pre-trib, you teach the great falling away is this, the pre-trib rapture. Aha! The great departure, and then all hell breaks loose. Except that word, the great falling away, means a political rebellion. It means you were Democrat your whole lifetime, and now over the last few months, you're like, no way, I'm switching, I'm voting Republican. That is what the word means. It would mean, I've always followed this religion, but now I am switching here. It means a revolt. It means a political rebellion. It does not mean a great escape into heaven. I mean, it cannot mean, it can't, again, this is, I've studied this. And then, I don't mean I've studied it, so I've looked into this because I thought I taught that, the great falling away. It means the departure. I taught that. I got video or audio of me teaching. That's the departure. And then these things can happen. It's a pre-trib verse. Except when you do the Greek, it doesn't mean escape. It means you switched allegiances. You used to be Christian, and now during persecution, you say, not so much. And the great falling away has to happen before the Antichrist reveals himself on the abomination on the Temple Mount when he takes over. So this whole first 3.5 years is, it would match up with the great falling away. And that's one of the things you're going to see consistent in these verses is there's a sequence. They're all kind of follow a similar sequence. And one of those things is at a certain point, there's a great apostasy. The love of many grows cold. They were here and they're switching. And it all makes sense because right here, there's so much persecution that many people turn away. And does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. And that is the correct, yeah. And again, it's one of those words, it has a Greek meaning. It means a political switching of sides. And then you apply it theologically, it means you used to be with Christ and now you've rejected Christ. I mean, it fits that way. One more hour. Do this. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. And I'll just start with, again, I'll just read a couple verses. And this is really the reason on Monday nights we're going very slowly. We're going through all the eschatological verses. We went through Psalms. Started in Genesis. We went through Psalms. Now we're going through Isaiah. We're just laying down all these prophecies about what's going to take place before we, you know, because what I'm going to do, it needs to be explained. But these are verses you're familiar with. It's nothing you haven't read before. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. This is the angel speaking to Daniel. And again, I won't have a chance to explain this all to you. I could. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. There, I just went back another verse. It's getting dangerous here. 77s, the angel tells Daniel, are decreed for your people, which would probably mean Israel, and your holy city, which would mean Jerusalem, to finish transgression. Now, this was supposed to take place in those 77s. And 77s, well, okay, that's 490 years. The word sevens means weeks. It's a period of 70. It'd be 7 days, 7 years, seven bottles of Pepsi on the wall. It's a group of seven. 77s. Now, what's going to take place in those 77s? Now, it could be 490 days, which wouldn't make any sense because that's a year and a half. Or it could be 490 years, which does start making sense, and we can explain that. But here's what's supposed to take place in those 490 years. And what basically takes place is the Messiah comes, he pays for sins, everything's cleansed, and we're ready for the kingdom. Here it is. It's described this way. I've got them lettered A through F in my Bible notes. 77s are decreed for your people, Israel, and your holy city. A, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, which means to fulfill it. It's all done. And to anoint the most holy. Now, anoint the most holy place, or anoint the most holy Messiah, or anoint the most holy King. There it is, just the most holy. We could talk about all that. So no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, I can show you that in Ezra and Nehemiah, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So until, from the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be 62 and seven sevens, or that would be 483 years. That's where you get your last, so there's seven missing years. This figures out, as you do the whole thing, this figures out, it comes down right in Jesus' ministry. If you want to land right in 30 AD, it lands, and Jesus was the fulfillment. It's I don't want to say magical, but it's amazing how it lays down, bam, it fits. Now they say, well, this is all written by the church to make it look like it was mystical prophecy taking place. It's like, except for the fact that these books are in the Dead Sea Scrolls record recorded in 400 BC. I mean, this is recorded in Daniel's lifetime, but we got it recorded in documents from 400 to 300 to 100 BC being written and talked about in Jesus' day. It was already circulating when the Messiah shows up in the 483rd year. Yeah, so I mean, right there, just wipes. I mean, you've got a book that is like confirming itself historically. You can't argue with it, which is amazing that people don't just fall down in worship to God in front of this type of revelation. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, that's Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. That was rebuilding that took place in Nehemiah and Ezra's time. And in times of trouble, there's a trench. I mean, it's a military fortress yet. Meaning, okay, they talk about when they were going to build it. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, so at the end of the 483 years, let's just say it's 30 A.D., at the end of the 483 years, or the 62 sevens, the anointed one, that's the word Messiah, Greek word Christos, translated in English, Christ. After 62 sevens, the Messiah, the Christ, will be cut off. Now remember, he's the ruler. He's the ruler came. But the ruler came, and before the full 490 years has come, he's cut off. And will have nothing. The ruler came and got killed and got nothing. Didn't get the kingdom. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people, that would be the Romans, of the ruler who will come. Again, that was Rome. We talk about the legion that they're talking about. They're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city that was built in times of trouble and the temple that was built. Well, the people of the ruler who will come is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now watch that. Now this could be an important verse. And this ties into what you asked last week about the Messiah being Israel. The people, that's Rome, again, we don't know that yet, but historically it was Rome, of the ruler who will come. And the ruler who will come is now the Antichrist. Will destroy the city and the sanctuary. See, now Jesus didn't destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now you could try to play it that way, but it's like the ruler who will come is coming from Romans or the ruling empire will destroy. That happened in 70 AD. Jesus prophesied it. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. Verse 27, he, who is he? He is the ruler of the people, the ruler who will come, who belongs to the people who destroyed the sanctuary. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. So now we're talking about this final seven. It kicks off when the ruler comes, and he comes out of the people who destroyed the city in 70 AD. He comes, and it begins when he confirms a covenant with many. And that many is the nation of Israel. That's the way it's understood. But again, that he's talking about, remember, this whole prophecy is, it says, verse 24, 77 are decreed for your people and your holy city. So when it says he will confirm a covenant with many, I mean, it's talking about the people of Daniel. For 1-7, a seven-year treaty will be made by the ruler that will come. We call him the Antichrist. Paul calls him the lawless one. He makes a seven-year treaty. But right here, in the middle of the seven, so that's where you get 3.5 years, 7 years, half at 3.5. He will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So at the halfway point, so that's what we got this halfway point right here, he makes a covenant right here for 7 years with the nation of Israel. Gives them the temple mound back. They rebuild the temple, but at the halfway point, 3.5 years, he reveals, says, nope, I break the treaty. Now, that's not because he changed his mind. It's because it was a lie the whole time. He was using Israel for some purpose. And now he sets himself up in the sanctuary, and it's called the abomination of desolation. Now, what causes problems right here, and I've got that on the notes right here, is for on the back page, 165 or 70 AD. When does this take place? It can be 165 in the Maccabean Revolt, when Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple and offers pig blood or pig meat and blood. Or it can be in 70 AD when the Romans just trampled the place and destroyed it. And so that would be the abomination of desolation. The problem with Daniel, or the 165 being the fulfillment, it was indeed an abomination that causes desolation. And Judas Maccabeus recovered the place, and they purified the temple, and they began. That's Hanukkah, comes from that time period, or that event. The problem is Jesus refers to this same verse in Daniel in Matthew 24 in 30 AD, saying the same thing as spoken by the prophet Daniel, the abomination that causes desolation. So if it's happened in 165, the problem is 165 BC was history. In 30 AD, when Jesus saying it's going to happen. So again, you have potentially it happening. It happened in 70. Some say, well, it happened in 70 AD, but Jesus seems to be pointing somewhere in the distant future because it talks about his parousia at the same time. And if you're going to say it happened in 70 AD, then somehow you've got to bring in the parousia of Jesus. And now you're preterist trying to shove all of this having all taken place by 70 AD. And that's preterist, meaning it's all fulfilled. And so that's where it is. So that's kind of what we know. The Antichrist, the ruler of the people that will come, is going to make a treaty for seven with many. And I think that's what we're waiting for. Now, again, like everybody agrees. If we're going to have a pre-trib rapture, and on our way up, we look over our shoulders, and there's somebody making a treaty with Israel for 7 years ago, we know who that is, and we're gone. It's like none of us are going to say, I wish I could stay and face the Antichrist. I will not be disappointed. I'll be maybe embarrassed. I'll probably take a chunk out of the rewards in heaven for being a faithful teacher because I was teaching something that was in error. But it's like, that's when the next verse is, he wipes away all of our tears and we live happily ever after. And so I will be maybe disappointed, may face some kind of rebuke. But wouldn't it be better to have that as far as being rebuked for teaching, look out, you may have to face persecution, than to be of those teaching pre-trib, and then find you and your congregation in the tribulation, and half your congregation, or 75-90% of your congregation, falling away in the great falling away, and you're going to have to either confess Christ and get your head cut off, or somehow, whatever, and then meet here, and now you face judgment, and you spent your life teaching pre-trib rapture that you'd never have to face this, and Jesus said, what were you thinking? I'd rather be over here saying that you were telling people get ready, instead of being over here saying, you were telling everybody it's going to be okay. And now you go back to the Old Testament prophets, and that's exactly, it says, if you preach prosperity and peace, and it doesn't come to pass, you are a false prophet. If you preach judgment, and it doesn't come to pass, maybe your preaching judgment is the very thing that caused the people to change, that avoided the judgment. Like Jonah goes to Nineveh, he didn't preach peace and prosperity, and then judgment came, he would have been in trouble. He preached judgment, they all repented. It's kind of like, well, look, you're a false prophet. Preaching judgment and then no judgment coming is not a sign of a false prophet. It's a sign that potentially, again, you could be, but that's exactly what a prophet's supposed to do, is preach judgment and then and everybody repents. It's another thing to preach peace and prosperity and then it doesn't come. You get judgment. Go ahead, Larry. Right. Definitely, but yeah.
So I don't see how you could be judged for that. You're saying this is, I've studied this as my best.
Right, right.
I think that's awesome.
Dave?
I hope you're wrong.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Did you want to say something, Dave?
I was just thinking of the movie I watched back in the 70s.
Distant Thunder? Thief in the Night, followed by Distant Thunder. Yeah. Yep. Produced in Des Moines.
Right, yeah. Oh, yeah. Don Thompson.
Yep.
So that would be preaching.
Yes.
It caught everybody off guard.
Yep, yeah, that was, yeah. And that was that wave coming out of the 1800s, and it was kind of peak. And I mean, I went hook, line, and sinker. Because I remember hearing, I can tell you where I was. I was working a construction job at a school with a pastor who was a part-time pastor, part-time construction worker, and I was 18 years old, and I was helping him finish some of the rooms in the school. And he stopped, and he kept asking me questions and talking, and he took the chalk, and he drew out on the chalk where we spent an hour. I was getting paid by the school. And this pastor spent an hour and a half in the history classroom of the public school drawing and explaining to me this in the pre-trib rapture. And I remember walking. I was already a Christian, but I was a Methodist, so I knew very, very little. I'd read my Bible, but you don't just read your Bible and pick this up. You know, you're just like, oh, I don't understand. And he explained. I just remember. I remember the feeling. I was just like in a bubble, just like in a daze. I remember walking out of that after work and just walking down the street going home, just like. I mean, I was just like, oh, my gosh. I don't want to say slain in the spirit or anything like that, but it was just, I don't mean that at all. But my mind was just so full of just like, oh, my gosh. You know, not that it was wrong. You know, I'm not saying that it was wrong, but it's like, you know, he talked about the Antichrist, he told all these things, then he used verses. And he was writing verses. I remember the Bible was like, just coming alive. And I knew all the verses. I'd heard all the pieces, but someone lined it up. I was just amazed. So I was pre-trib. You know, again, what we're doing, only thing we're doing is we're moving from here to here. Everything's the same. We're just saying you may end up facing the Antichrist, which would cause the great falling away that everybody talks about is coming. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to say, Lord, Lord, when they face the Antichrist. Okay, I want to show you how parallel these are. And I've been trying to think of some way of giving you a diagram. I don't think it would be productive. But you do have that thing that you've got right there is somehow giving you this and having you somehow take notes, you know, like a class, so you can see the parallels, because we're going to read this and then again and then again and then again. It's the same thing being said. It's not different parts, potentially. Again, if you read that, it's like, seriously, if I make a mistake up here, if I make a glaring error, then, you know, call me out on it.
So to see that, then we should read left to right and go through, take each one of
right.
The main topics.
I would read, again, I wrote it down here with the verse, just kind of start at the beginning and read through, you know, starting like Matthew 24:3 through 51. And it just kind of fits in like that. And then, so yeah, you could read it. I'd read the whole section in Matthew, the whole section in Thessalonians. And then you can come back and read this way. But you want to read the whole thing as Paul taught it, the whole thing as I think. And then come back and you can kind of parallel them. And I've got in my book, the Titanic Faith book, I've got them, the different pieces of the verses. It's a long, like a five, it's completely poor, media presentation. It's not the way it's like a five-page graph. We just keep turning the pages. But I didn't know how else to do it. So, okay, I'll pray, and then you're free to go. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is returning. We thank you that we have a hope in him. We ask that you continue to strengthen us, that we may know the truth and live the truth. And if we face persecution, that you'd be able to empower us, that we would stand and confess your name and live the life, even in the days of trouble, that would be pleasing to you. We do thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.